Okay. David is on a kindness kick. You remember? It's been a couple weeks since I've been with you. But he's on a kindness kick. You know, he's kind of years into his reign at this point, and things have really settled, and they've been officially established nationwide. And you may remember, David's like, all right, officially, I want to probe the entire kingdom. Is there anybody out there that is a descendant of Saul so that I can show them kindness? And, of course, the whole beautiful passage with Mephibosheth, this cripple who was the son of Jonathan, and David inviting this cripple to dwell and eat at his table, and it's such an obvious picture of our salvation. And there's a lot of symbolism there that's beautiful. But at the same time, it speaks of the gratitude and the kindness of David. David is blown away of the kindness of God towards him, and he seeks to, you know, reciprocate that kindness. Let's start there this evening. Have you been taken back lately of the kindness of God towards you? It's a good reminder, isn't it? We complain a lot, guys. Our culture breeds complaints. We complain a whole lot. And sometimes it's really good to slam the brakes on and just be reminded, God, you have been kind and good to me and my family, my church family, my nation, my community. And with that, when you come to that place where you're aware of the kindness of God towards you, I think that's very important in terms of what Christianity is all about. It's important for us to reciprocate that kindness, to demonstrate it to others. It's a huge thing. And David's on a roll, man. Check out chapter 10, verse 1. It came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his stead. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. And David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. So far, so good. A king died, and that king's son takes his dad's throne. David hears of this death. Now, this man has been good to David in the past. Remember when he was on the run and seeking for foreign hiding places. And remember, he got provisions and aid from some of these outside Israel sources. Doesn't seem like David forgets that. Seems like David has a good memory. You know, he's a faithful guy to pay back kindness, and I think that's a beautiful thing. He gets wind of this, and he sends his condolences, and he shows kindness, probably in a very tangible way. Maybe he sends a gift. I assume that he does. Lays out some terms. How can I help? If there's anything I can do, I really appreciated your father. I respected him. That kind of thing. You didn't send Hallmark cards in these days. There wasn't a mail system like that. But as a king, you'd send living messengers, and that's exactly what David does. So these men, they enter into the land of the Ammonites. And check it out. It tells us in verse 3 that the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanun, their lord, thinkest thou that David does honor thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city and to spy it out, to overthrow it? Wherefore, Hanun took David's servants and shaved off the one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. Don't you love God's word? I do. Okay, first of all, guys, people that are outside of the will of God and people that are non-spiritual and carnal, one thing is characteristic of them, they're paranoid. They're easily paranoid. And because they're so accustomed to lying and so accustomed to deceiving and they're so accustomed to working an angle, they make the wrong assumption that everybody is lying. They're people that are prone to conspiracy, can't trust anybody. And these people are so broken in terms of love and relationship, they can't even recognize genuine love and kindness. It's sad, isn't it? By the way, I'm just going to say this to you. Sometimes they find themselves in church. And because whatever they've been through, love has been so distorted to them, you might or I might make a gesture towards them and they instantly bristle up. Hey, what do you want from me? Get out of here with your handshakes and your kindness and your dinner invitations. Something's up with that, Pastor. I'll be very honest. I'm coming out of the traumatic world of addiction and the darkness that I lived in. The first time I came to Calvary Chapel, Orrington, my buddy Paulie knows, and there's a few of you that have been there. David Norsworthy, you know, Eric. That smiley guy who looks like Rusty Jones. If you guys know, remember Rusty Jones, a little sticker on everybody's car, the original undercoating? You don't know about that? If you do, that dates you. That really dates you. But you got a phone, look it up, Rusty Jones. You'll see a little red-headed guy with a cowlick and a really ridiculous mustache, David Norsworthy. Maybe we should edit this. This goes out on the radio. But I'm telling you, that guy was so smiley, I thought there is no way there's a human on this earth with that kind of joy. He wants something from me. He's probably going to start talking to me about tithing. And if he looks at me too long, I'm going to kick this guy right in the shins. He ain't seen nothing yet. You know what I mean? And I really did. I had a very, very uneasy feeling about David Norsworthy. To the point I'd go around and go, whatever is a snozzberry anyway? That's what I would say to him. But anyway, I served there, and I got saved, and I worked there, and man, near a decade went by, and I will say that smile never changed on that guy. And he was just as genuine and happy to see people as he was the day that I showed up. And I came to the conclusion, man, that joy is real on that strange guy. Jesus had done something to this guy's heart, and it was authentic. But that's exactly what I'm talking about. At first, I would resist any kind of gesture or warmness or kindness he brought my way. I just didn't trust him, and I'm just being very honest. And you see these guys. Man, David is legitimately just trying to show real and genuine kindness, and man, his efforts are absolutely trampled on. Has that ever happened to you? You just want to do the right thing, man. You just want to be used of God, and your efforts are completely trampled on and misunderstood. That's tough. That's a tough pill to swallow. It really is. That's what Jesus describes as judging somebody, not knowing their heart. Got to be super careful about that. Tragically, the advisors of the king, the new king, the prince, convince him. Now, David is not genuine. He's actually here to spy out the land. He's gonna wipe us out, dude. You got to do something. You got to do something fast. So here's how all of that happens. These ambassadors are gathered up. Half of their beard is shaved off. And their robes, these are military men. These are ambassadors. They're dressed in an ambassador suit. Appropriate for the day. I mean, we get a chuckle out of it, but can you imagine? And it doesn't leave a lot to the imagination, right? Their robes were cut off in the middle, and boy, what a shameful thing to walk around as a man in a miniskirt with half your beard shaved off. And by the way, the evidence of your circumcision, which all of the foreign lands would laugh at, is exposed. This is, I know there's some younger people here, but this is before Fruit of the Loom. We all on the same page? Okay, good. Humiliating, absolutely humiliating. And if it would be humiliating for you and for me, and it would be it more so in this biblical age, the age of the patriarchs, the age where manhood was actually, it is said that their greatest ornament of manhood was their beard. That's interesting, right? I'm not trying to make a problem, I promise. But you know, there's a lot of church doctrine that's more traditional that would suggest that it's non-biblical for men to have beards. It couldn't be further from the truth. I don't mind if you shave, by the way. You look great. You really do. I'm not trying to be legalistic at all. Biblically speaking, it was a shame to not have a beard. It was absolutely humiliating for a man to not have this ornament of his manhood. And this passage in and of itself can really make the case. By the way, we read about Isaiah chapter 50, and I'm not going to go off on beards. I think it's a shame that we waste so much time on trivial stuff in church, but just one more verse. Just one more. Isaiah chapter 50, we read it Sunday. You know, they ripped the hair out of his beard. They plucked out his hair, right, from his cheeks. By the way, that is nowhere in the New Testament. The fulfillment of that doesn't appear, but we do assume, and I think rightfully so, we do assume that's in reference to Christ, but you can't find the fulfillment of that prophecy in the New Testament. I remember being a youth pastor, saying, yeah, that's not in the New Testament anywhere about Jesus. And boy, I had a couple of young, like Rose Irvayu type, yeah, what are you, crazy? I said, all right, good enough. I'll give you $100 if you can find that in the New Testament. And of course, he looked and looked and looked, frazzled. I'm sure I read that. I'm like, yeah, it's because you read it in Isaiah 50. But there is a strong assumption that Jesus was bearded, for whatever it's worth. So whatever your poison, you want the beard look or you want the Buzz Lightyear look, it's up to you. But it was considered a shame in the Bible, not so much today. Okay, good. David, man, he was moved by this. He was absolutely moved by the fact that his men were so horribly humiliated. Look at verse 5. And when they told it unto David, he sent to meet them. David thought this was important enough to go out and actually meet his men. Because the men were greatly ashamed, the king said, tarry at Jericho. Remember, at this time, Jericho is a ghost town, right? There's nobody there. So David uses this place to kind of hide out these men for a couple of months, presumably, until your beards be grown, and then return. David sees these guys. Oh, man. Oh, guys, I'm so sorry. You look ridiculous. Oh, my word. Turn around. Do me a favor. Just go camp. You guys have 2 months off. Go camping in Jericho. The date figs are tremendous there. You've read the Bible, right? You know, there's some amazing things. Go camp out, stay in that town until your beards grow back. And you got my word, I won't tell anybody. And so there's this kind of accommodating manhood thing where they're permitted to kind of hide out until this embarrassment moment passes. Good. Now, what would you do if you were David? You know, One thing I love about David, there's no vengeance here. He just kind of carries on. You know, doesn't exactly have an immediate response to this whatsoever. But here's the deal. It's growing in conspiracy camp. Check out verse 6. When the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, they realized what they have done had really cost them in terms of respect and reputation. The children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen of King Maacah, and 1,000 men, and of Ishbosheth, 12,000 men, so 33,000 hired, angry, well-trained mercenaries. They beefed up their military that much. When David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. If you're interested, this is the very first time David's special forces unit is referred to in the scriptures as the mighty men. This is the first time that title is used. It's official. David has a group of SEALs or rangers, whatever title you want to give them. The scriptures gives the title the mighty men of David. What I love about this, guys, is you might remember the story. They didn't start out mighty, did they? They started out in debt. They started out discontent. They started out as misfits, quite frankly, just aligning themselves to this fugitive on the run shepherd, giant slayer. That made the most sense. They weren't wanted anywhere else. And what's really cool is the scriptures say, and David became captain over them. The first lesson, do you guys know the first lesson that David modeled in the cave of Adullam? You guys know? What? Worship. That's a pretty tremendous lesson. The first thing David showed these men, all right, guys, we're going to learn how to shoot bows. We're going to learn how to run. We're going to learn to do some hand-to-hand, to wield a sword. But the first thing you guys are going to learn to do, if you're going to hang out with me, I want worship men. I want men that know how to worship. And as David trained and schooled these men, at this point in the story, they were mighty men, very able, very capable, and clearly empowered by the Spirit of God. You'll see that. Cannot wait to get to chapter 23. What a chapter. But anyway, this is the first time we have this official title. All right. It says in verse 8, and the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering in of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rahab and Ishtob, and Maacah were by themselves in the field. So as Israel steps out, Ammonites in front of them, and then they realize very quickly, as the Moabites move in around them in the field, the Israelites realize, oh boy, we've been set up, gentlemen. We are absolutely surrounded. Now, what's really cool about this, guys, or before we get to the cool part, let's put ourselves in that position. Most generals, even in history, most generals would look at this scene and go, okay, oh boy, and realize, whoo, we walked into this one, fellas. And they'd probably wave a white flag, and what's your price? And they'd try to navigate or negotiate out of this situation. But they'd be looking to either retreat or run or negotiate in some way. But that just isn't in these men, see? It just isn't in these men. And I think there's a lesson to go along with that. Dig deep for just a moment, guys. What does it take to get you to retreat, to pack your bags, and abandon the mission of God or the will of God for your life? Do you have limitations? Do you have conditions that you've placed upon God? God, I will serve you fervently as long as this, 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 and this is in place. But if you let that happen, or if I get into this situation, count me out. I'm just suggesting to you guys that the call to us Christian warriors, and I'm not being dramatic or cheesy, but we are to endure hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And no man at wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life so that he may please him who has enlisted us or chosen us to be a soldier, right? It's legitimate Bible language. So if you consider yourself a Christian and you consider yourself a soldier of Christ, then your orders and mine are only this: forward march. It sounds like this, guys. Be ye, come on, church, steadfast, right? Immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Defeat shouldn't be in our vocabulary, church. It really shouldn't be. And maybe, and this is just one more ingredient to thicken the soup a little bit, let me remind you of this statement right here. All they who live godly, what's it say? Will suffer persecution. Shouldn't it be an expectation? And if we're honest, isn't that the thing that causes so many Christians to say, yeah, count me out, not down. I'm not going to lose my job over it. I'm not going to lose my friendships. I'm not going to lose my life or my freedom. It's just really interesting here as we see the people of God, and this is a highlight. This is a reel where they're on point and they're surrendered and they're doing everything they're doing for the glory of God. There is no question. Defeat just doesn't enter the mind of Joab and Abishai. You'll see. Let me read about it. Love this. Well, it tells us right here. In verse 10, and the rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai, his brother. Excuse me, let's back up to verse 9. When Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him, before and behind, he chose all of the choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. So Joab the general looks around. He doesn't even think defeat. He says, oh, okay, there's actually two forces here. So let's do the logical thing. Let's break up in two forces and let's attack. That's the strategy of Joab, guys. Charge. That's his strategy. Kind of reminds me of Churchill, doesn't it? What's my plan? War, that's my plan. Air, land, and sea. Let's fight on every front. We cannot lose this battle. There's too much at stake. That seems to be the heart of Joab. It's beautiful, absolutely beautiful. And one more thing I would say, do you notice that the man that he trusts to have his back is none other than his blood brother? And let me just say this, church. What has happened to family in the United States of America? Why is it that there's so much beef within our own family? I mean, it should be, and I'm not trying to ruffle any feathers. I'm not trying to cause some turmoil in your heart this evening. But all I'm saying is it absolutely is God's will, and it is ideal that we can serve and serve well with our own brothers and sisters. And, yeah, we have brothers and sisters in this room. We do. But something my brothers and I talk about all the time, man. I love my brothers, my blood brothers. I love my older brother, Nate. I love my brother, John. And we just have a wonderful relationship. We really do. We have a text message. We're teasing each other all the time. We're encouraging each other all the time. And all I'm saying is this. We, as we interact with each other, we want that for other people. I can't imagine doing life without my brothers. Doesn't make sense to me. And if there is moments of frustration or disagreement or disunity, I'm telling you right now, there is an effort on all three fronts in our family to deal with it quickly. And I love that. I know I irritate them. I know I do. There's times where I irritate them. And boy, there is times when they irritate me. But it's a love thing, guys. And there's a camaraderie and a respect. And, man, God has really helped us grow in that situation. But, man, I think we ought to work hard personally to make sure there's unity within our homes. I do. And if you're at odds with a sister or you're at odds with a brother, as much as lies within you, right, dwell at peace with all men. Do your part. So at least you can go to bed at night and say, hey, I threw it out there. It was shot down, but I threw it out there. I believe that would have the heart of God. There is no question. But I love this, man. There's no one that you should be able to trust more than your brother. You serve different. I hope this isn't weird, but just raise your hand if you have a younger sibling. Okay. So do you guys know that thing when you found out that your younger sibling, and maybe it's different now, I don't know, was beat up or even picked on and teased? When things are proper, doesn't that do something inside you that's kind of scary? But I mean, living at the trailer park, Mom, in Corinth, it wasn't uncommon when my younger brother John would show up all lumpy and bumpy and red and just, and there's bullies. Like that. By the way, bullies in the 90s, they weren't such a big deal because we had a solution for bullies. You gang up on them and you end the bullying. It's beautiful. There's romance in it. It was a quick solution, and there wasn't this drama that would go on for a long time. And I realize there is bullying in this world. I really do. And I'm not trying to downsize that, but, I'll just say this. The only language I know a bully speaks is answering back with something. I don't know if you think that's carnal or not, but there's that. All I know is Jesus Christ came to this world to destroy the works of the bully and to crush his head and to set us free from his terrorism and his fear tactics and the leverage that he held over us. I think Jesus dealt with a bully, didn't he? By saying, get out of my face and put your head right there and watch this. Praise God for our Lord Jesus. But, man, I'm telling you, this is a dynamic between Joab and Abishai. You touch my little brother, man, it's you're going to have your hands full. And I think that's awesome, personally. I think that's how love works. And I'm a little concerned about the softness of the culture, personally. Anyway, there's that. Here's the instruction in verse 11. He said, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then you help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I'll come and help you. Man, that's awesome, right? And that's how it ought to be. Man, if you get in a jam, you call me, okay? I don't care what time it is. You call me, the answer's always yes. What an awesome relationship. Just shout, man. Throw a flare. Do whatever. And I will be there. You got me? Yes, sir. It's beautiful. And then he gives this awesome advice, guys. What a speech. You guys like movies? Maybe you're the Christians that don't watch movies at all, but I like movies, man. I love movies personally that depict the conflict between good and evil. I love movies where the underdog who's spat on and beaten rises up and overcomes. Man, I'll get right up off my couch and freak my family out, and then I'll sit back down. Sorry, guys. You guys seen that movie Unbroken? That's what I'm talking about. What a movie, man. Historical, accurate. But that movie, when he's holding that beam in hour one, in hour two, in hour three, and hours go by, and he's just trembling under that load, and he has that righteous snap. You guys know what I'm talking about? The first time I watched that movie, I was at a friend's house, and I literally jumped off the couch so quick, and I think I scared the whole family. And I said some really weird things about America and G.I. Joe, and it was kind of embarrassing when I just kind of bubbled out, but I love that stuff, man. And here, Joab gives a quick speech before this battle. He says, first of all, it's a commandment, of good courage. You know, looking around, I don't want to see anyone scared. You got me? And it's such a demanding tone, even in the original language. Be of good courage. Guys, do you understand that courage is not the lack of fear? If you struggle with fear, you've got to know something. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is the choice to disobey your fear and act. I mean, you can talk to anybody that's in a crisis situation, and they'll say, yeah, I was afraid. What does that have to do with it? I had a duty. I have a love for my kids, a love for my wife. Love, actually, is the most dangerous thing. That's the truth. Love and loyalty, it compels us to do courageous things. And please understand that, guys. Be of good courage. In other words, Joab is looking at all those men in the eye and say, you guys disobey your fear. You understand me? Never mind their numbers. Never mind their size. You disobey your fear. And you fight with everything that's in you. What an awesome speech that is. And then he says, no doubt directly to Abishai, let us play the men. Does that mean something? Or are you so woke tonight? I realize you're MCF, but don't forget this is recorded. Are you so woke that you have renounced the idea that manhood is something biblical and womanhood is something biblical? I'm suggesting to you at these times when God's word says play the men, it means something, guys. There's something expected from that man. We shouldn't be embarrassed about it. We shouldn't be ashamed of it. And we sure shouldn't let this ridiculous culture silence us or stuff it. There is something God expects from men, actually, and it's a strength of courage, a strength of character. There's a bravery, there's a selflessness, there's a sacrifice. And that's what we're supposed to be as men. And man, I'll go to jail if that becomes a big problem. But that's who God has called me to be. A man who loves my wife and loves you guys and loves my flock, right? I just think that's kind of important. And same thing with you, ladies. Womanhood is a beautiful thing. It's not weird. It's not icky. It's not odd. But to be a mom and to have that selfless, sacrificial love that you demonstrate, that is an awesome thing. Don't you let this crazy culture make you feel less because you're a woman. That's crazy. I think we ought to get louder about all of this myself. And whatever happens, happens. But I'm telling you, when Joab looked at Abishai and says, buddy, you and I, we've got to play the men today. I'm telling you, the memories that would flood into their little minds, the memories of being little boys with sticks in their woods, hitting each other and bruising each other and bloodying each other's noses and, you know, playing war in the woods. You remember that, Abishai? I sure do. Well, today, dress rehearsal's over, dude. It's the real thing. Let's be the men we always dreamed about. Yes, sir. It meant something. And last but not least, let's be courageous. Let's be strong, or manly is really the Hebrew idea. for our people, not about us, not about glory, not about notoriety or being, you know, awarded at the end. Let's do this for our people. That's cool, isn't it? Let's do it for our nation. Yep, patriotism in the Bible. Is that cool? Is that all right? Patriotism in the Bible. Dangerous patriotism in the Bible. And for the cities of our God. Oh, there you have it. Man, let's do this for the cause that is greater than our own. And then the last thing he says, the Lord. He actually speaks the name of Yahweh because it's all capital L-O-R-D. Yahweh, down east. Do that which seemeth him good. The whole thing, the results, we leave to the Lord. Man, that's an awesome speech. Short, to the point. Couldn't have a long speech, but man, effective. It tells us that Joab drew nigh and the people that were with him unto the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fled, they fled also before Abishai and entered into the city. So Joab returned from the children of Ammon, came to Jerusalem. So these guys were fighting with such zeal and such effectiveness very quickly into this battle. The Ammonites and the hired Syrians realized, whoa, this is not going how we thought. We are no match for these guys, and they're starting to disperse quickly. Joab sees that. He gathers up the troops, and he gets to their capital because there's a second onslaught about to happen. Let's finish this up. When the Syrians saw that they were smitten before Israel, they gathered themselves together and had Hadarezer sent and brought unto the Syrians that were beyond the river. They came to Helam and Shobak. The captain of the host of Hadarezer went before them. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel. He, not just his mighty men, but he brought every troop in on this. He brought all Israel together and passed over Jordan and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in array against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians and 40,000 horsemen and smote Shobak, the captain of their host, who died there. 40,700 men, that's no little thing, guys. That's quite a victory for David and his men. And when all the kings that were servants to Hadarezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel. I bet they did. Or, you know, we were really wrong about you guys. You're all right after all. They established some a peace treaty agreement. And it tells us, and they served them, so the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. They never were available for hired mercenaries. What a victory, guys, and what an obvious victory that involved the favor and the blessing of the Lord. Pretty cool. You know, read ahead. Read ahead, because it's not insignificant that David's darkest chapter comes on the heel of one of David's greatest victories. That's not insignificant. In fact, I would suggest that's often when we are the most vulnerable, guys. When God uses us greatly, we have a tremendous victory. Watch out, man, because as we descend this mountain of transfiguration, there's a devil waiting in the valley, right? And boy, that is exactly what David is confronted with here in chapter 11, his worst and darkest chapter. We'll read about that next week. Thanks, Lord, for just a chance to glance over some Bible and to think about some things. And I certainly pray that you would have spoken to us tonight. Lord, I pray for every man, myself included, in this room, that we would, in these dark days, be courageous, be strong, and dependent on you, and do what we do, not for our own attention or glory or recognition, Lord, but for yours and for the advancement of your cause, Lord. Help us to be those type of men, please. And Lord, the ladies in this church, may they be the very women of God that you intended. Thanks so much for your design, Lord. It's genius. We marvel at it. Bless our fellowship and our visit now. Thank you for working in our lives. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.